This particular chapter of God's Word is interesting for a number of reasons, but we also find that it is repeated almost word for word later in the book of the Psalms, in Psalm number 53. God sometimes repeats himself, but he never repeats himself without purpose, and he never repeats himself by mistake. He wants us to understand and to know the seriousness of the message which comes from his lips. Yet sadly, so often what he has said in his word is forgotten. The Bible says, God speaketh once, yea, twice, and yet man perceiveth it not. Well, may the Lord help us to perceive and to understand with his help what he has to say to us from the Bible today. Psalm number 14, beginning at the first verse. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and did seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shunned the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel, were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And God shall add his own blessing upon the public reading of his word for Christ's sake. Let me say again this afternoon, a very warm word of welcome to all of you that are here. Glad to see all that are visiting, and to one and to all, we bid you welcome once again in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We hope at the end of this meeting to have some light refreshments, so please don't feel that you have to go immediately. Stay behind and enjoy the refreshments that will be provided and the fellowship that we will enjoy immediately after the close of this meeting. Could I say also that the number of announcements with regard to this incoming week, we only have the one midweek meeting during the summer months of July and August, and that's on Wednesday night at 7:30. Our brother, the Reverend Michael Harley from Fiston Baptist Church, will be here to bring the message. And we commend him to you for your prayers that the Lord will help him, give him journeying mercies, and be with him as he leads the service and brings the word on Wednesday night. There's no children's meeting on Friday, but there will be. Our gracious God, we thank you today that you have been with us, helping us, and guiding us, and leading us in our worship both this morning and already this afternoon. We thank you for a sense of thy presence, and we pray that that might be increased as even now we turn to thy holy and sacred word. We pray, Lord, that there might be the removal of every distracting thought and the bringing, Lord, of our minds to focus upon God's word. Help us, Lord, to remember that this is no ordinary place in which we meet, that we are met for no ordinary purpose, and that the book that we will open is the book of the true and the only living God. We ask thee, Lord, today that thy word might live in the hearts of those that hear it. We're glad that it is a living word. We pray, Lord, that sinners might hear it and that they might live. We're glad, Lord, that the work of salvation is not down to us. But we thank thee for the privilege and the honor and the responsibility of bringing to others the word of him who does save. We pray that you would enable us to be faithful, to be accurate, to be bold, to be loving as we bring the truth of God this afternoon. Help us to that end and glorify thyself, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Will you turn back with me, please, to the 14th Psalm, the Psalm number 14, and to the words of verse 1. Psalm number 14 and verse 1. There the inspired writer pens Very solemn and very timely words indeed. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I think that that text of Scripture is most appropriate for the day and age in which we live. Today it seems that more than in any other age, that there is an increasing in the defiance of divinely revealed truth. An increase in the earnestness of unbelieving men, both to undermine and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those whose sworn aim is to change things. And they live their lives, and they expend their energies, going about to replace biblical Christianity with the Christianity of their own imagination. And all the while, these men, with a form of godliness but without the power, have the audacity to take upon their name, upon their lips, the name of Jesus Christ to justify their actions and their ministry. Last night we were hearing about a prime example of what we've been talking about. An archbishop, newly elected, who has in so many ways departed from the faith and the truth of the gospel, preaching up the use of idols, and thus denying the spirituality of God, departing from the faith, and now worshipping, as the scripture says, he knows not what. The denial of biblical truth, the denial of God's word, the refusal of divine revelation. Well, God gives his opinion. God gives his own estimation of it here in Psalm 14 and verse 1. This is the Lord's estimation of unbelief. Not a theologian's estimation, but a divine comment on the sin of unbelief. And in verse 1, and indeed throughout the whole of this psalm, our Lord shows us in his word the true character of unbelief. He reminds us that unbelief in its different forms has nothing to offer to mankind. That the influence of unbelief is never for good, but is only for evil. And that unbelief, rather than liberating the soul of man, is destructive of the hope of man, rather than freeing the sinner. In fact, it does the opposite, it draws out the worst in the sinner. And it will, unless God's mercy and grace intervenes, bring the unconverted and the unregenerate man to unending terrors. That's the message of this psalm. Now, I want to speak for a few moments just now to apply it in a more particular and in a more personal fashion. There are three things that we are reminded of here with regard to the unbeliever and his sin. Verse 1, first of all, shows us the madness of his denial. It's not the wise man who has refused God or his word. It is not a man who is truly knowledgeable, but it is the fool who has said there is no God. So there we see the madness of the unbeliever's denial. But there's more than that in verse 1 in this psalm. We also see not only the madness of the unbeliever's denial, we see the magnitude of the unbeliever's depravity. Because we are told that those who deny God, that they are corrupt. Verse 1 goes on to say they have done abominable works. Moreover, it tells us, and this is a shocking statement indeed, to the pride of man and the intellect of man, that there is none that doeth good. And reiterating the statement in verse 3, they are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You and I would have never put those verses in the Bible. Those things level the pride of man to the dust, but they are there because the God of truth has put them there, and because they are true. And this psalm reveals not only the madness of the unbeliever's denial, it shows us the magnitude of the unbeliever's depravity. If you come down a little bit further to verse 5, towards the end of the psalm, there the Lord shows us something of the misery of the unbeliever's doom. You know, it's a strange thing, isn't it, when we look in the world around us. Some of the most wicked and ungodly people are some of the apparently the most successful people that you could meet. And we wonder why. Why is it that wicked men spread themselves like a green bay tree? Why is it that they sometimes slip out of this world, having worked all the wickedness that they have worked? How is it that they sometimes slip out of this world into eternity in apparent peace? How is it that the unbeliever sometimes seems to have no bands in his death? How does it seem, the unbeliever at times, a godless man, seems to die, apparently on the surface, easier than the Christian? Why is it? Well, it's not always peace, and it's not always joy. For one day, sooner or later, in time and in eternity, the peace will disappear. The joy of the unbeliever will go. And as verse 5 says, there were they in great fear. If you were to turn to Psalm 53, it says, there were they in great fear where no fear was. Do you remember the story of the rich fool in Luke 16? Well, he had a form of religion, but effectively and practically he was an unbeliever. And he had no time for others, which was a reflection of the fact that he had no time for God Almighty either. He had no time for the poor Lazarus, filled with sores, who sat at his gate. He wouldn't even give him the crumbs that fell from his table. He would do nothing to sustain him, this poor man, this diseased man, Lazarus. And then when he died and went into God's eternity, faced the wrath of the Almighty, he still really was an unbeliever. He didn't change. Because we're reminded that he asked Father Abraham to send others to him, to send Lazarus, that is, to him, rather than to him, to his brothers who were still on earth, and say, send Lazarus and tell him to go and testify to my brothers. He wouldn't accept the fact that the word that they had, Moses and the prophets, was enough, or should be enough to convince his brethren that he had left behind in the scene of time. He still rejected God's truth and revelation. He wanted something more, something beyond that. But we see, he was in fear. And in hell, the Bible says, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. He had plenty of riches, plenty of the world could offer, but it disappeared quickly when he entered God's eternity. And so it is for the unregenerate person who dies without Christ. The old poet put these words down on paper. He said, their fancy joys, how fast they flee, like dreams as fleeting and as vain. Their softest songs of harmony are but a prelude to their pain. So we have the misery of the unbeliever's doom. Now briefly, I want you to think of the first of these, the madness of the unbeliever's denial. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a pretty plain statement. Here's our Lord describing one who has made up his mind on the matter. Here's our Lord's comment on an unbeliever. He calls him not a wise man, not a clever man, but by his own divine standards, a fool. You and I call people fools who have, or who speak, or who act contrary to reason. God says that that is exactly what the atheist does. That's exactly what the unbeliever does. It is a testimony of heaven this afternoon that the unconverted, that the ungodly, that the unbelieving man has taken leave of his senses. The fool hath said in his heart, the fool, mark those words, hath said in his heart, there is no God. A question that you have to address this afternoon is this: how is it that unbelief is unreasonable? Here we have a statement of the fact. Can we prove the fact? Is it so that an atheist, that an unbelieving man, is really, indeed and in truth, a fool, as it says here? Well, unbelief is a rejection of sound reason. When God made you, he gave you the faculty of reason. And it is our faculty of reason which prompts us to account for existing phenomena such as the creation around us. It is reason which moves a man, if he thinks right, to ask, where did it all come from? How did it all begin? Where did I come from?
Why can I account for my existence? It's reason that makes us ask those questions. And I put it to you this afternoon that if your reasoning is sound and honest, then you will recognize the fact of the existence of a personal God. Let me put it in simple terms. The universe did not create itself, and you did not create yourself. And so the logical, the reasonable outcome or lesson that we learn from that is, reason deduces that it must have been created, that there must have been a creator for everything. But not merely the existence of creation demonstrates that there is a God, it's the exact order and function and purpose and design of creation that is a further argument and demonstration that God is. You and I, as the psalmist says in another psalm, Psalm 139, we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. Our bodily members are designed, they are adapted. The Creator has made them to fulfill various purposes. Just take the eye as an example. The eye is specially adapted to the vision because the eye is the only, or contains the only nerve in the body which is susceptible to the impressions of light and colour. What about the unborn child? The Bible says about the unborn child that the unborn child in the mother's womb, it is made in secret and it is curiously or cleverly wrought in the lower parts of the earth. The unborn child has no need of organs for locomotion, and yet in the womb, that little one, be it ever so tiny, is prepared to receive those things. Its bones are actually grooved for the reception of muscles. Now here's an argument. The design and order in creation implies something. It implies thought and purpose. Thought and purpose in turn imply something else. They imply together an intelligent mind. And an intelligent mind in turn implies a personal God. Did you know this afternoon that the rejection of this truth, the refusal to acknowledge this truth, is a demonstration of this truth? For God has in creation actually shown his existence and his power. Those wonderful statements of Romans 1 come quickly to mind, where the Apostle Paul shows that unbelief is something which flies in the face of indisputable facts, and that because it does so, that there is absolutely no mitigation whatsoever for it. Verse 20 of Romans 1, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If you're an unbeliever today, then you are without excuse. No excuse, no let off, no mitigation for your rejection of God or his Son or his gospel. No excuse whatsoever. Of course, there are those that say that, what about the people who have never heard the gospel? They have the light of nature. They will be saved by the light of nature. Is that so? What does the Bible say? What does God have to say in the matter? He tells us differently. He reminds us in Romans 1 again that for all the knowledge that a man has about him through the natural world, that the natural man still does not care to know God in a saving manner. In Romans 1 verse 21 we have this powerful statement. Here it says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Verse 28 of Romans 1. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Look, no man is saved by the light of nature. And though a man may think himself wise, though a man may think himself of high intellect and understanding, though a man might count himself wise for going against God, yet God has said of that man that professing himself to be wise, he has become a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Atheism is a folly because it's a rejection of reason. But far more serious than that, atheism is a folly because it is a rejection of divine revelation. The Bible is a divine revelation. And it has a power and a purpose beyond that which God has placed in the natural world. There's a revelation of God's power and his eternal Godhead and creation. But there's something more in the revelation of the Scriptures. For we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And it's profitable. It's profitable in order that you and I might have more than an intellectual understanding of the doctrine of God, more than simply a head knowledge of who He is. God wants us to have more than an accumulation of facts about His being and His might. God has given us His word in order that you and I might know, might have through His truth a personal acquaintance with Himself, a saving knowledge of the Almighty through His Son. Jesus bowed in prayer once and He said this, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." John 20, verse 31, "And these things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, that believing ye might have life through His name." The Bible has revealed the heart of God, the God of love, in order that men might have a saving knowledge of Him. Could I say to you again, if you're here and you're rejecting the gospel, then you're denying God. You're denying the record He has given of Himself. And because of that, you're in a lost condition. And today, God Almighty counts you as a fool. Doesn't matter what you think of yourself. And it doesn't really matter what other people think of you either. But it does matter what God says of you. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." There's something more about the folly of unbelief. That these words of Psalm 14 and 1 are more than an exposure of theoretical atheism. There's an important work here which occurs so frequently in the Bible, and we read it so quickly and casually that we miss the message that it has for us. It doesn't say the fool hath said in his mind there is no God, but the word is deeper. The fool hath said in his heart there is no God. What is the heart of man? It is the heart of man which is the seat of unbelief. It is not the mind of man, but the heart of man which is the seat of unbelief and Christ's rejection. The heart in the scripture stands as an expression for the inclination, the will, the desires of man. So unbelief is effectively the wish that there was no God. Unbelief and atheism is not born out of lack of evidence for God. There's an abundance of evidence for God Almighty. It is born out of something far worse. It comes of a lack of desire for God. And when you say, "I don't believe in God," or if you say, "I don't believe in Christ," if you were really honest, you would have to say before Him, "I don't want God, and I don't want Christ." The fool hath said in his heart, "No God." This is a refusal. My mind is made up. And I put it again today to you that there is no greater folly, no greater sin. What greater folly is this? When a man should say, "I will not come to Christ that I might have life. I will not have this man to rule over me. I don't want him." That's the end of the matter. The madness of the unbeliever's denial. But if you look again at verse 1, you'll have the magnitude of the unbeliever's defilement. Verse 1 says, "They are corrupt." That is really a doctrine which offends an actual man so deeply. We, if we had our way, we would probably delete those words from the Bible. We'd have a politically correct version of the Bible. But the heart is the seat of unbelief, and the heart which is the seat of unbelief, God tells us here, is corrupt. The word there, literally from the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, means it is spoiled. It is ruined. It is destroyed. The root meaning of the Hebrew original word has to do with the extinction of life, of everything that makes beautiful and adorns. And here we are shown something of the depravity, of the deadness of the human spirit towards God and His Word. God says elsewhere in His Holy Book, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And your unbelief and your refusal of the Lord is proof of it. That's the teaching of this text. Now look, this psalm shows us that man is profoundly corrupt. It's not simply that his actions are wrong. Oh no, it goes much deeper than that too. The inmost soul, with all its faculties, with all its powers, is, according to God's word, polluted by sin. What about your understanding? What does God say about the understanding of the natural man? Romans 1 verse 21, Ephesians 4 verse 18 tell us that the understanding of the natural man is darkened. It's darkened. So a man says to me, I don't understand this business about sin. I can't see how serious this business is. Could it be that it's that serious after all? Why does he reason like that? It's because his understanding is darkened. He can't come to terms with what God says about him because his understanding is darkened. He just can't see his way through it. The mind, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, is also blinded. Now it's no wonder that you don't understand the gospel if you close your eyes to it. It's not that you as a sinner, an unbeliever, are partially sighted, but in unbelief you are completely ignorant of salvation. And what's more than that, by your unbelief, you know what you're doing? Well, you can't be pleasing God, that's for sure. What you're doing is assisting the devil himself in the destruction of your soul. Now, I'm not saying, I didn't invent that. That is in the Bible, that's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the god of this world, and that is, in small letters, the god of this age. The expression literally means the god of this age. That is the God that rules the wickedness of this age, Satan himself, he who controls the heart of unregenerate men. The God of this world, the God of this age, what has he done? He hath blinded the minds, yes, of who? He hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. So your mind is blinded by unbelief, as well as your understanding. The conscience of man is also defiled. Did you ever hear the old saying, to the pure all things are pure? I bet you most people that repeat that don't know where it's found in the Bible. Titus chapter 1. And because man's conscience is defiled, he thinks, well, I can take upon my lips the name of God. And yet, by the way that he lives, it says anything but that he's a Christian. Man's conscience defiled and unbelieving, his understanding darkened. Well, he feels he can put his hand to holy things and use them for unholy purposes. You know that little fish sign that you sometimes see professing Christians put in the back of their car? Was a symbol which, of course, the early Christians used to seek a similar password. Each of the letters for the word fish in the Greek language stood for one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's become a symbol which we see used more and more frequently. I heard some time ago about a businessman who put one of these things in the back of his car. His friend asked him, his friend was a born-again Christian, and he said to him, well, I didn't realize that you were a Christian. When did you become a Christian? Well, he said, I'm not a Christian at all. I just have that there to help my business. People will think I'm honest. You see, there's an illustration. It's a simple one, but it brings home the point that a man's conscience, when it's defiled, will allow him to do anything. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But the God says in his word, mark these words, unto the defiled, the next word, and unbelieving, is nothing pure, but even our mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Conscience defiled, the mind blinded, the understanding darkened. The sinner's affections are also corrupt. That's why people have no priority with regard to God today. They are lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. This is a pleasure crazy age that comes out of a heart that is corrupted by unbelief and a lack of desire for God Almighty. The man who's a sinner, his thoughts are also evil. And this is what Jesus said, the searcher of the hearts, Mark 7:21, for from within out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. The thought, the old expression goes, is the father for the action. And you who are unsaved today have purposed thus far in your life to reject Christ. You have meditated upon this. This is not something that's been by sudden whim or notion. You have thought the matter through. You have thought about it and you have carried it through. What is faith? Faith is coming to God, believing that he is, and the rewarder of him then that diligently seek him. Faith includes the seeking after God for salvation. What does the unbeliever do? Does he seek God? No, verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that would understand and seek God.
and none do. The natural man does not seek God. He's not on a quest for God. That's why there are people, unbelieving people, in this meeting this afternoon. And for all their lives up to this point, they have been hiding from God and hiding from His gospel. You know what that tells me about you as an unbeliever? It just shows me the corruptness of your heart. Can you not see it this afternoon from God's word? Man is profoundly corrupt, and this is a corruption which is present in all men. God looked down, God scrutinizes. Does He see that there are any that are truly righteous or holy by nature? This is what He says, they're all gone aside, verse 3. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But hold on a minute, somebody will say, all right, I might not be a born again Christian, but look, I live a perfectly reasonable life. I live a pretty good life. Good to my neighbors, good to my friends, good to my family. I live a clean life. I'm moral and upright. I go to church. But if you're depending upon, in any measure, upon these things, rather than entirely upon Jesus for salvation, you're counted according to this book as an unbeliever and as a fool. Oh, here this afternoon, you have no good to commend yourself to God at all. None of us do. The best things that we can do, okay, an accumulation of a lifetime work of righteousness. If it's a righteousness apart from Jesus Christ, it's not righteousness at all. And there is no way that we can save ourselves. That's what God tells us in His Word. Outside of Christ, whatever religion you have is born of unbelief, born of the corruptness of the heart. It's dead works. And the only thing that can save you is when God, the Holy Spirit, interposes the life-giving blood of the Son of God. That's the only thing that can save you. The magnitude of the unbeliever's defilement. Having looked at the madness of his denial and the magnitude of his defilement, notice finally the misery of his doom. Well, what does God do towards the unbeliever? Some people would think, picture God. I don't mean this irreverently, but this is really the impression you get from them. They paint God as a congenial grandfather who sits up in heaven and he pats people on the head and says, try not to do it again, and sweeps everything under the carpet. Really, people like that have no idea of God at all, no idea of His holiness. But what does God do? Does He turn a blind eye to it? Do you really think God's going to turn a blind eye to your unbelief? Verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven. And that's what He's doing this afternoon. We're not talking about something that's in the past. We're talking about something that's going on continually. There's a woman in the Old Testament. She shut out in the desert with her child. And yet she had to confess there, thou, God, seest me. And that's what you have to confess. God sees you in your unbelief. Yes, He does. He sees you even now. He looks down upon you. He hears what you think. He knows what you feel. He knows what you say. You cannot hide the activity of your heart from Him. If you say in your heart, no to God, then God knows it. Remember the woman called Sarah, the wife of Abraham. The Lord, along with two angels, visited the home one day in Mamre. And He told Abraham that he was going to have a son in his old age to Sarah. And Sarah, the Bible says, laughed behind him in the tent door. But she didn't say anything. She laughed in her heart. And the Lord opened His mouth and said, why did Sarah laugh? Now, that was a divine speaker. God questions, He sees, He knows, He understands. And look this afternoon, the fact that God is scrutinizing your heart, at the very least, should be a restraint upon your sin. Should restrain you in your folly. God sees. He sees before He judges. He will not punish blindly, but He will punish. And yet, while judgment is withheld, sinner, this afternoon you have been given space to repent and turn to Him. But the psalmist tells us that those that continue in sorrow and sin will reap, according to verse 5, untold sorrow and anguish. These men that call not upon the Lord, verse 4, suddenly, verse 5, they are brought to great fear. Where once there was peace and joy and an inner calmness, it's gone, and it's gone for good. There were they in great fear. The wrath of the Lord is going to come upon unbelieving men one day at unawares. Oh, there's a cry that goes up. No such thing as judgment.
peace, peace. Yet there is no peace. When they shall say, the Bible says, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come, and they shall not escape. Well, it's not always in death that the fear comes, but the fear will come in judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. There is a day of judgment coming, and when you leave the scene of time, perhaps sooner than you think, that time will come. You stand before the God that made you, an answer for the deeds done in the body. The day of judgment will bring fear. Hell will bring fear. We heard earlier in Luke 16 about that man, the rich man who died. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment in that place of hopelessness and unending fire. And yet more than that, there's fear more beyond hell, because at the sight of Christ coming, when the souls of those who have left time and got into God's eternity are reunited with their bodies, and their bodies fitted for endless destruction, so that the whole man, body and soul, is destroyed in hell forever, there will be fear at the sight of Christ coming. Behold, the Bible says, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all nations of the earth shall wail because of him. Another verse at the end of the Bible says this: when men see him coming, those that are unprepared, the unbelieving, the Christ-rejected man, they shall say to the rocks and to the mountains, hide us, fall upon us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There were they in great fear, where no fear was. Where no fear was. Oh, this is a solemn warning. I would urge you today, don't reckon upon the long suffering of God Almighty. Don't take it for granted, because it will not last forever, and the judgment will come. Let me finish by telling you a story that, well, hardly say it's a famous infant. Atheists, there's nothing famous about atheism, but an infamous man by the name of Robert Ingersoll, after giving a lecture one day, he pulled out his pocket watch and said to the audience, according to the Bible, God has struck men dead for blasphemy. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to blaspheme God and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul. So 1 minute passed. There was silence across the meeting. 2 minutes went by, and the tension began to increase. 3 minutes went by, and a lady in the audience fainted. Then the 4th minute passed, then the 5th, and then that fool snapped shut his watch and said, you see, there's no God. If there was a God, he would have taken me at my word. The story was related to a preacher, a gospel preacher, sometime afterwards, and he gave the right answer. He said, did he think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Well, while God's patience is lasting, it's not everlasting. Day of fear will come. If you continue to refuse Christ, it will come, and there shall be no escape. Oh, turn this afternoon to Jesus Christ. Call upon his name. Cry unto him for the pardon of your foolishness, for the forgiveness of your unbelief. Ask him for the gift of faith. Appeal for his regenerating blood to be applied to your heart, that you might live unto God through him. The blood of Jesus Christ, praise his name, cleanseth us from all sin. There's victory in the blood of Christ. Victory over every sin. Victory over the folly of unbelief. And life everlasting. Oh, come, sinner, come. Oh, why do you delay? The striking invitation is that you should come today. Tomorrow's, there's no promise that it can get to you. Tomorrow's God's eternity, just hidden from your view. Come, sinner, come. Accept God's proper grace. For death may soon be calling you into her cold embrace. Far before the end of summer will be past, her lamentation then will be, my soul is lost at last. God forbid that any today should have a lost soul. God forbid that any should go out rejecting him. May by his grace bring you to faith in the Son of God and to life everlasting. Let's pray. O our Lord, we do thank you for thy help. We thank you that you have answered prayer and help us to be faithful to your word, faithful to those who need the gospel. Help us ever to be so. Help us never to be ashamed of what you give us to speak. Help us, Lord, to always stick by the truth and know that the sowing someday will bring a reaping. Bless us as we continue in your presence for these remaining moments, for Christ's sake. Amen.